if you would take your copy of the scripture, and we're going to get back to John's gospel this morning, and we're going to read John 12, 37 through 50. So let's begin by reading those words together, the words of those verses, and then we'll walk through them together. John 12, beginning in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Amen. You know, we have become so used to the fact that Christianity is a worldwide religion that includes people of almost every nation in the world that we forget just how strange and unexpected that really is. It is a stunning fact that the Jewish Messiah, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, has now finally arrived in Jesus of Nazareth, and yet his new covenant people consists almost entirely of Gentiles and very few Jews. This is not what you would have expected if you were reading the Old Testament. It's true there were indications in the Old Testament that the salvation and the kingdom of the Messiah would somehow be extended to all the nations as well as Israel. But it wouldn't have seemed like this. No one would have expected that the number of Jews who have become followers of Jesus Christ is minuscule in comparison to the number of Gentiles. And what makes this fact even more astonishing is that it isn't simply due to differences in population. That's certainly a factor, but it's not reduced to that. Rather, while vast numbers of non-Jewish people from almost every nation across the globe have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ promised in the Old Testament, have received his salvation, have become part of the new covenant people that the prophet Jeremiah foretold about, yet the vast majority of Jesus' own fellow Jews have adamantly refused to believe in him. Indeed, the few Jews who have believed in Jesus down throughout history have largely been ostracized and persecuted by the Jewish community. How can this be? If Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, Israel's king and savior, shouldn't the Jews of all people have believed in him, even if no one else did? Doesn't the fact that most Jews have refused to believe and follow Jesus indicate that maybe he isn't the Messiah after all? Or if he is the Messiah, wouldn't the fact that so many Jews have not believed in him for salvation mean that somehow God's promises in the Old Testament have failed? Now, I realize these questions may seem relatively insignificant to us today after two millennia of global Christianity, right? But they were very important apologetic questions at the time the New Testament was written. The Apostle Paul devoted three chapters to answering these questions in his letter to the Romans, you remember. And the Apostle John adds his answer in the text we've come to this morning. So our text, John 12, 37 through 50, it marks the end of the first major section in John's account of the gospel. So John 1 through 12 has often been called, as I've mentioned before, the book of signs, because in these chapters, the Apostle John records seven miracles of Jesus, which he performed, that point us, they signify to us, the reader, the identity and mission of Jesus as the Christ. But as he brings this section of the book to a close, here at the end of chapter 12, John finishes out the book of signs by reflecting upon how the Jewish people had responded to the miraculous signs of Jesus performed during his public ministry in their midst. And then he explains why their response happened. Before ending, we see, with a call to all the readers of this book, don't make the same mistake. Let's take a closer look at what it says. Remember, we have come now to the last week of Jesus' earthly life. He was anointed by Mary in Bethany on Saturday, even as we saw in verses 1 through 7. He entered into Jerusalem, hailed as the Messianic King by crowds on Sunday, sometimes called Palm Sunday, verses 12 through 15. When we last saw Jesus in verses 27 through 36, leading up to our text, he was addressing the crowds of Jewish pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem for the great Passover feast, and he was telling them about his impending departure, and he was urging them, believe in me before it's too late, before I depart out of the world. Now, verses 37 through 50, John is wrapping up his treatment of Jesus' public ministry before taking us into the upper room by reflecting upon how did these throngs of Jews, how did the Jews of Jesus' day, by and large, respond to his ministry? And he summed it up there in verse 37. Look what he says. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So first, we see that Jesus had confirmed his identity as the Christ. This is not just a guy walking around town with a cardboard sign saying, I am the Son of God. He confirmed his identity as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, by performing many miracles throughout the course of a very brief public ministry, just 3 short years. John selected 7 of these miracles to record in this book. You remember, he changed water to wine in the city of Cana back in chapter 2. He healed an official's son at Capernaum in chapter 4. He healed a man who had been lame for 40 years at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem in chapter 5. He multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men and their families in the wilderness of Bethsaida in chapter 6. Later in that same night, in that same chapter, he walked upon the waves of the sea in the midst of a storm. When he got into the boat, the storm calmed and the boat was immediately at land in chapter 6. In chapter 9, he opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. In chapter 11, he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb in that little village of Bethany. But these were not the only miracles that Jesus performed during his public ministry. In fact, John, later on in this book, in chapter 20, verse 30, he's going to say, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." There are at least 30 other specific miracles of Jesus explicitly described in the 4 gospel accounts. And there are a number of places where the gospels describe occasions in which Jesus just spent entire days or longer healing all who came to him in a particular place, casting out demons from them. So we don't really know how many miracles Jesus performed in total. Hundreds perhaps? Thousands perhaps? And since no one person was there with him at all times, it's likely no one but God knows exactly how many miracles Jesus performed. But John's point is that a large number of Jesus' miracles were done before the eyes of many Jews in Israel. Sometimes just a single person saw a miracle that Jesus performed. But most of the time, he did them in front of whole groups of his fellow Jews. Large groups, small groups. And even if the Jews weren't actually there to see a miracle happen, they would often still be able to see the undeniable effects of the miracle. Like when Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethsaida, and then Jews saw this lame man walking by carrying his mat. Or when he healed the man who had been born blind, and then all of his fellow countrymen and the Jewish leaders saw the man who had been born blind now seeing, even if they weren't there to see the miracle happen. And the Jews who saw Jesus' miracles were not restricted to people of a certain class, not a certain region of Israel. He performed miracles in front of poor and lowly people. He performed miracles in front of the rich and powerful people. He performed miracles down in Judea in the south. He performed miracles up in Galilee in the north. Ordinary people and their leaders saw his power firsthand in Israel. So that even his enemies didn't deny that his power was real. And these many miracles which Jesus performed in public, up and down the land of Israel, bore undeniable witness to the Jewish people that he was the Christ, the Son of God, their Messiah. The Pharisee Nicodemus had reasoned rightly when he said back in chapter 3, verse 2, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Yet, for the most part, even if they initially thought that he was a prophet, or even if they, for a period of time, thought that he was the Christ, when the Jews heard Jesus explain the true nature of his identity and of his mission, by and large, they ultimately ended up refusing to accept it. To put it another way, Jesus' miracles revealed his glory, but the Jews, by and large, had closed their eyes so that they couldn't see it, they wouldn't see it. As Jesus pointed out at the end of chapter 9, they're blind. The Jewish leaders, especially, we know, refused to believe in Jesus as the Messiah because he refused to validate their tradition. If Jesus had come along and said, "Yes, listen to these guys, their religion is good and wholesome and right," they would have welcomed him with open arms, but he didn't. He condemned them as whitewashed tombs and people that were blind guides leading the people astray. And so they became hostile to him and they condemned him as a Sabbath breaker and as a blasphemer. And they explained away his miracles as being empowered by Satan instead of God. So John said of the Jews in verse 27, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Or, as John had put it back in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What explains this widespread, persistent unwillingness of the Jewish people to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, despite the many miracles that they saw him perform? This is what John answers for us in verses 38 through 40. First, he says in verse 38, it was, quote, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed in what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know those words, probably, don't you? It's the opening to the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In other words, according to John, the unwillingness of most Jews to believe in Jesus was necessary to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53:1, and by implication, the rest of the chapter. Many of you are aware there are four key places in the oracles of Isaiah where the prophet describes the coming Messiah as the ultimate servant of the Lord. These four oracles are often called the servant songs of Isaiah. And as you also may be aware, the most famous of the four servant songs, at least now, is that one that is recorded in Isaiah 53. Though it actually begins, by the way, back in Isaiah 52, verse 13. What makes this oracle's description of the Messiah so striking is that perhaps more than any other prophecy in the Old Testament, it describes the Messiah as suffering in the service of God. Indeed, more than that, the servant song of Isaiah 53 incredibly describes the Messiah as if he were a priest who would offer himself up as a sin offering to make atonement for the sins of his people before God. Who can forget those famous lines of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So Isaiah 53, more than perhaps any other Old Testament passage, reveals that the Messiah must save his people first through suffering at their hands before bringing them into his eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. And as the oracle of Isaiah 53 makes clear, that the suffering of the Messiah in the servant of the Lord, in the servant of the Lord, of the, in the service of the Lord, would involve being rejected by his own people. They would be the ones inflicting the suffering. That's what the Apostle John was pointing out by citing this verse in our text. There, the prophet predicted, Isaiah 53:1, that when the Messiah's arrival was reported to them, to Israel, they would not believe it. For, Isaiah went on to say in verses 2 through 3, he had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we, Israel, esteemed him not. So here we have the first part of John's explanation as to why the Jews, by and large, did not believe in Jesus despite his miracles. It was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which predicted that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people and suffer at their hands by God's design that he might die as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. But he doesn't stop there. He adds another component to this explanation in verses 39 through 40. There he says, therefore, they could not believe. The Jews could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Okay. Here, John literally says that the Jews of Jesus' day could not believe. There's no way you can interpret that away by looking at the Greek. It's there. So not only was their unbelief part of the suffering that God had ordained for Jesus as the Messiah, according to Isaiah 53, but also because, in line with that purpose, God had hardened their hearts so that they could not, would not believe and be saved. And to support the claim, he cites another oracle of Isaiah. This time it's from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, this citation is a little bit more complicated here because, unlike Isaiah 53, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is not an explicit prophecy about the Messiah, at least not directly. It begins in verses 1 through 4 with the prophet's account of seeing a vision of the Lord. You remember, in the days that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Yahweh, high and lifted up. He's enthroned in awesome majesty in the temple between the cherubim, surrounded, except this time, by actual cherubim, seraphim, flying around him, declaring his majesty and his glory and his holiness. And the whole temple shakes because of his majesty. And in response to the vision, you remember that Isaiah declares in Isaiah 4:5 how he suddenly gained a proper perspective of his own uncleanness before this holy, majestic God. And he's aware of the curse of destruction that he deserved from this God's hand because of his sin. But in verses 6 and 7, we see that instead of destroying him as he deserved, Yahweh, the one seated on the throne, mercifully takes away Isaiah's guilt through the atonement provided from the altar in his house. And immediately after this, the Lord commissions Isaiah to go. And he's like, I'm going. Whatever you want, Lord. And the Lord commissions him to speak to his people on his behalf. Some people believe this is Isaiah's first initial commission as a prophet. This is how he became a prophet, they say. That may or may not be true, but I think probable. But then in verses 9 and 10, the Lord from the throne explains what Isaiah is to do. And you can just see him, whatever you want, Lord. But it's not what he expected. He says to Isaiah, verses 9 and 10, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart, Isaiah, of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In other words, the Lord would make the prophet's ministry have a hardening effect upon the people of Israel so that they would not believe, so that they would not repent of their sins and be healed. And the prophet is baffled by this, and he says in verse 11, Lord, how long is this to be? And the Lord basically says to him, until their cities are ruined and they are sent into exile. In other words, the Lord told Isaiah he would harden the hearts of the people of Israel through his ministry so that they would refuse to listen to his prophecies and they would end up suffering his just judgment. Now, of course, as we stand, you know, let's just put ourselves in John's day. By that time, by the time the Gospel of John was written, all that had already happened, right? So what John was doing by citing that text is he's saying the same thing happened to Israel in our day. And the reason is, the reason the Jews, by and large, had refused to believe in Jesus, despite all the miracles he performed, was that God had hardened their hearts so that they would not hear, they would not turn and be saved, but they would be judged instead. Now, lest we misunderstand what is going on here, let me say two things about the hardening mentioned here. First, this is not the hardening of neutral people, is it? It's not as if left to themselves, the Jews were going to believe in Jesus, but the Lord hardened their hearts so that they couldn't do so. No, we are talking about fallen sinners here. Left to themselves, they are naturally rebellious against God and unbelieving. They love what he hates. They hate what he loves. This is what Paul explains in Romans 8, verse 7, when he says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." 1 Corinthians 2, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him." So by the hardening of the hearts of the Jews, so they wouldn't believe in Jesus, despite the miracles they saw him do, the Lord was only confirming in them the corrupt desires of their own sinful nature as a judgment. And that brings us to the second thing that I want you to see. This is not happening in a vacuum, right? When the Lord told Isaiah that he was going to harden the hearts of the Israelites so that they wouldn't listen to his words, but they would end up perishing in his judgment, being sent into exile, this is not coming out of the blue. Like, Lord, why would you do this? Have you read the history of Israel? It wasn't as if Israel was a blank slate to this point. No, the Lord had already endured centuries of Israel's persistent idolatry and immorality. So when the Lord hardened their hearts in Isaiah's day, it was part of his righteous judgment upon them for their persistent unfaithfulness to him. And the same is true in Jesus' day, right? So with those two things in mind, however, we ought to understand. It's not as if these two incidents of the Lord hardening Israel's hearts in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day, it's not that these were somehow unique in the Bible. There are many, many times in the scripture where the Lord is said to harden the hearts of sinners so that they will not repent but be saved but perish in his judgment. So let me just remind you of some of these. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Pharaoh, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And this explains what Pharaoh went on to do. Even though he saw all the miracles that Moses performed, he wouldn't let Israel go. God had hardened his heart. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, it says that Canaanite king, Sihon, king of Heshbon, wouldn't let Israel pass through his land on the way to Canaan. Quote, "For the Lord their God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate so that he might give him into their hand." Indeed, Joshua 11, 18 through 20 says that no city in Canaan would make peace with Israel when they invaded the land under Joshua. Quote, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." You remember in 1 Kings 12:15, we're told that King Rehoboam would not listen to the people when they asked him to ease the heavy burdens which his father Solomon had put on it. And it said, "For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord." Why? So that he could fulfill his promise to tear most of the kingdom away from Solomon's son as a judgment for Solomon's idolatry. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12, it speaks of the end of history and the rise of the man of lawlessness at the end of the age, and how God will send a strong delusion on those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved, so that they might be condemned. Perhaps most striking of all, of course, is Romans 9, where Paul explained in that case, again, why the majority of Jews had not believed in Jesus and been saved. And he says this in verse 11, that it was, in quote, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, So just as God had chosen to give his promise to Isaac and not Ishmael, he had chosen to give it to Jacob and not Esau, so Paul says he had chosen to grant saving mercy to some Jews and not other Jews in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And Paul went on to explain in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 9 that this is not unfair for God to do this, because God doesn't owe mercy to anyone. If it was owed, it would be justice. We're all sinners. We all deserve his judgment. So he can choose, the scriptures say, to show mercy to some and to justly judge others. This is what Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 9. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There it is again. And this is the ultimate explanation, you see, for why only a few Jews had believed in Jesus for salvation while the rest had refused to do so. You can say, why did so many Jews not believe in Jesus? Because their hardness of heart. Why did they have a hard heart? Because God had chosen to harden. As Paul put it in Romans 11, verse 7, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Or again, in chapter 11, verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see that? God had chosen to harden the hearts of most Jews so that they wouldn't believe and be saved. He turned to the Gentiles and brought them in. It is his right to do that because we're sinners. And all of us deserve judgment. And he chose to do it in this case because it was part of his good and wise plan, not only for the suffering and death of his Messiah, but also for the salvation of the Gentiles. And in case anyone might object and say, but it seems unfair. How could the Lord harden the hearts of the Jews and then turn around and judge them for their unbelief? Did you know Paul actually answered that question? In Romans 9, 19 through 21, he says this. Therefore, it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, God has the right to do what seems best with his creatures. And we as frail, sinful creatures of God are in no position to put him up on the witness stand and question him about the justice of his ways. We just can't do it. So, why? Why did so many of the Jews, the whole nation by and large, refuse to believe in Jesus as the Messiah despite all the miracles they saw him do? John tells us it was because, number one, God had purposed that it would happen so that the Messiah would accomplish redemption by suffering and dying at their hands. And number two, God hardened their hearts so that they would not believe because he had purposed to justly judge them instead. Well, having established that, we ought to notice, though, the statement John made in verse 41. I mentioned that Isaiah 6, which he quotes in that passage, is not a messianic text, but it is very interesting that John, he just cited Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and then in verse 41, almost as an aside, he said of that oracle in Isaiah 6, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, in the oracle, you know the oracle, right? Who did Isaiah see? I saw the Lord. Yahweh, high and lifted up. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. But when John said in Isaiah 41, he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him, he seems to be referring to Jesus. The context makes it pretty clear. In fact, the New International Version just goes ahead and translates it. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, that's not to say that Isaiah saw seated on the throne the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who hadn't been born yet, right? Rather, it's to say something equally as alarming, that the man Jesus is Yahweh, the one who is seated on that throne. And as John himself, as Paul has said in Philippians 2:6, because he existed in the form of God before he took the form of man. Or as John 1:1 put it, he was with God the Father in the beginning, and he was God himself, that is, God the Son. So the glory of God, which Isaiah saw in his vision, was the glory of Jesus' divine nature as God the Son, which he had temporarily veiled as he came into the world as a man. By the way, this is how Jesus could say something like this in John 17:5, where he said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So verse 41 is a profound confirmation that the author John, who lived with Jesus, by the way, right, slept in the same room with him on a next door cot, was his close friend for 3 years, knew him better than anyone else in his humanity, John was convinced that Jesus was not only the human Messiah, but also the eternal divine Son of God, the one whom the prophet Isaiah had seen seated on the throne. Well, in verses 42 and 43, John provides an important qualification to his statement in verse 37 that despite all the signs that they had seen him do, the Jews didn't believe in Jesus. Well, that was true in large part, as a generality. But he points out here in verses 42 through 43, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Now, by authorities, he means Jewish men who sat on the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. In other words, while the majority of the Jews in Israel, the vast majority of their rulers, had not believed in Jesus, there actually was some who had. Many, he says. In fact, at least two of them are identified by name in this gospel. You probably know one of them came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. And another is mentioned at the end of the book, a rich man from Arimathea who also sat on the council. His name was Joseph. Now, both of these were prominent members of the council. Both came to believe in Jesus, but they didn't make it public really until after his death, when they used their positions of authority to secure his body and give him an honorable burial. Back in chapter 3, you remember Nicodemus didn't come to him during the day. He came at night. And you remember Joseph of Arimathea, John actually tells us later on in this gospel, John 19:38, that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And John explains here in verses 42 through 43 that while they and perhaps other rich and powerful people in Israel, rulers in the land, didn't follow Jesus publicly in their life, he says why that happened. He said it was for fear of the Pharisees that they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And then he gives the deeper reason. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now that is a stinging rebuke to people like Nicodemus and Joseph. And while we have good reason to believe that at least these two men, this became untrue of them later in their lives. In other words, they finally did make their faith in Christ public, and we don't know the consequences they suffered of it. But it may very well be that there were others who were never willing to pay the price of confessing their faith in Jesus as the Messiah before their fellow Jews. And you know what? At the end of the day, a refusal to do that would end up proving whether their faith was truly saving or not. Because Jesus doesn't permit people to keep their faith in him hidden in order to avoid persecution and loss. In fact, Jesus had said things like this in Luke 12:8-9. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me," the word in Greek, homologeo, it's the same word as in our text, "whoever confesses, acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And it says that they love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. Do you remember what Jesus said? Same thing. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not love, take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Finally, John brings his treatment of Jesus' public ministry to a close by challenging his readers. It's as if he turns now from this explanation of Jewish unbelief to say, now, what about you, reader? What will you do? And he challenges all of us readers to respond to Jesus differently than the Jews by and large had done. John had spent the first 11 chapters of this book revealing to us, the readers, the glory of Jesus through seven miraculous signs and discourses and other things as well, which Jesus performed during his earthly life. And now we get to the end of this section, verses 44 through 50, and John leaves us with a final call from Jesus' own lips to believe in him. And as you read this, you realize he's just bringing to the fore theme after theme after theme, which he had unpacked in the first 11 chapters of the book. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever believes in him will not remain in darkness. Jesus is the revelation of God. Whoever sees him sees God the Father. Jesus is sent from God the Father to speak on his behalf. So whoever believes in him believes in the Father who sent him. But whoever refuses to believe in him, like the Jews had largely done in his day, would remain in darkness, blind to the truth about God, under God's judgment for sin. You know, you can't help actually hearing a little bit of an echo here about that ancient prophecy concerning the Messiah back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, where the Lord had said through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus is the ultimate prophet that Moses said was coming. And now the question to every reader of this book that they're faced with when they come to the end of the book of signs is whether they will listen to him or whether they will suffer the consequences of God's from God's hand for not doing so. And with that, the book of signs comes to a close at the end of chapter 12. And now the so-called book of glory will begin, as John now takes us up into the upper room for those final hours that he spent with his disciples in chapters 13 through 17. And that's where we're headed next time that I preach to you from John's gospel. But as we close, I just want us to consider this from this final passage of the book of signs, what it has to teach us today. And you know, the main lesson that John wants us to take away from John 12, 37 through 50 is that this widespread rejection of the Jews, of the Jews to Jesus, it in no way means, he wants us to see very clearly, the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus, that doesn't mean that he's not the Messiah, right? Rather, their unbelief of the Messiah, he explains, had actually been predicted in the Old Testament and was in fact the result of God's judicial hardening of their hearts. So he's making a defense of Jesus' messiahship. In fact, he helps us to see that far from proving that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, the Jewish unbelief and hostility toward Jesus became the means by which God ended up accomplishing his plan of redemption. One scholar, Andreas Kostenberger, puts it this way. He says, the fourth evangelist, therefore, establishes that despite the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, I like this, everything is nonetheless proceeding according to plan. In accordance with the scriptures, the Messiah will suffer. And the Jews' rejection of Jesus actually fulfills scripture rather than being in conflict with it. Now, from this, we learn several important lessons. First, we learn that God is sovereign over who is saved and who isn't. He grants faith and he hardens hearts according to his will. Do you remember how John had put it back in chapter 6, verse 44? He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Or as Paul put it in Romans 9:16, "It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And in verse 18 of that same chapter, "He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And this is just and right for God to do because we are all sinners. We don't deserve mercy from him. So we as Christians can only say with the Apostle Paul, as we look on our own salvation, we say this: it's because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to bring it about. It's all of God from beginning to end. It's according to his gracious choice, and it was accomplished by his almighty power that we are saved. And so we say with Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Second, at the very same time, though God is sovereign over who is saved and who is not, yet this text screams to us that we are responsible for believing. We are responsible for whether we believe in Jesus and are saved or whether we don't and are judged. Even though John tells us that God hardened Israel's hearts so they won't believe in verse 38, yet in verse 44 through 45, he urgently calls them to believe in him. In verse 48, he said they would be judged by God if they didn't. So we see in this text, when it comes to salvation, God is sovereign, and yet humans are responsible, and that's compatible in Scripture. Whether we can fully wrap our mind around how that can be or not. Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? This is why we say that we are saved because God drew us to himself, and yet we remember how we received the gift of salvation when we repented and believed. It's why we also proclaim the gospel and we call people to believe it for salvation, yet we pray, "Oh God, grant them faith." It's why we rest in the fact that only God can open a person's heart to believe, but we will sit down with them for hours and we will persuade them, try to persuade them, we'll answer questions, we'll use arguments, we'll present evidence to see them believe the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul did throughout the synagogues in Asia and in Macedonia. They're compatible. I don't understand all of it, but I know it's true. It's there. Of course, the main purpose that John is seeking to accomplish through the final verses of this text, it's there on the face of it, to call those who haven't done so to respond to the revelation of Jesus in this book differently than tragically so many of the Jews had done. Tragically, from a human perspective, he wants everyone who reads this book and comes to the end of the book of signs to see the signs and believe in him. As he will put it later on in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So friend, if you're here and you are still in your sins this morning, hear the good news. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And his many miracles confirm that fact. And John tells us that he came into the world to save fallen people like you and me from both the enslaving power of sin and from the eternal punishment that our sins deserve. And he did it by fulfilling all God's commands on our behalf, which we had broken through his perfect life, and then by taking the punishment that we deserved for our disobedience on the cross in our place and paying it in full, and then rising again from the dead to accomplish our victory over sin and our final vindication and to give us the hope of resurrection life if we will believe and trust in him. As he said in verse 46, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So if you haven't done so yet, I would just urge you, cry out to Jesus this morning, the risen Christ at the right hand of God, right where you sit, even this morning, ask him to save you from your sins as he promised. He'll do it. But we should all beware. Believing in Jesus, becoming his follower, while it's the best decision a sinner can ever make, will often lead to suffering at the hands of unbelievers, the loss of things in this world. And while such sacrifices are worth it, well worth it. I mean, it's not even really a sacrifice. It's like trading out a mud pie for a motorcycle, except infinitely better. But even though that's true, the fear of man and the love of worldly gain and glory, if it's in our hearts, it can keep us from confessing him as he requires. So believing in Christ will require that we be willing to smash any idols that we have erected in our hearts by his power, and to love him more than anything else in the world. The Spirit is the only one who can do that in our hearts. But we have to be willing to repent of idolatry. A true Christian is going to say, by God's grace and power, with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And believers, we have to be prepared to have our faith tested by trials and tribulations, including persecution, which may involve great loss in this world. We have to be willing and prepared to have our faith tested by those things. And that testing fire is going to prove, is it true faith or is it not? Let us be ready. Let us pray right now for strength to endure, so that, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:7, the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, it is a strange and unexpected providence that the new covenant people of the Jewish Messiah, whose coming was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, will consist of so many Jews, for so many Gentiles and so few Jews. But as we've seen this morning, this is not because God's promises to Israel have failed. It was his plan all along. And it's a sober reminder to us all that saving faith in Jesus Christ is both a gift of God and a responsibility for every person. No one can come to him unless the Father draws him, and yet our eternal destiny hangs upon whether we do. So we are all called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and to give him all the glory for it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what can we say to these things? Lord, thank goodness that you give us your word, because we would never say these types of things on our own. You give us instruction in your word according to truth. And even hard texts, as difficult as they can be for us to wrap our mind around us, are meant for our nourishment, that we might know you in truth, that we might appreciate the weight of your glory, the wonder of your salvation. Lord, we know that our faith will be tested, but uphold it by your mighty power, that it might prove true. And we thank you that you do hold us fast as your people. And we will never perish. No one shall snatch us out of your hand. Oh God, these things are mysterious to us, but we receive them. Instruct us, teach us, help us to digest this passage and to benefit from it spiritually, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.